Now, in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now, what time was this? Well, in the Bible, the day is divided up not into a 24-hour day, but every time the Bible talks about a day, it refers to it as being 12 hours long. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. The day begins at the morning and ends at the evening, basically about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., dawn to dusk. And the way they calculated time was to start the day at 6 a.m., ended at 6 p.m. So basically the ninth hour, we're looking at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they come, it's the hour of prayer, they walk into the temple, Peter and John, Jesus' disciples. It says, "A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Now, lameness is basically the condition where you cannot walk. That's why he had to be carried there and placed there, because he couldn't walk. Look at John chapter 9. Go back to John chapter 9, because it says in Acts 3:2 that this man was lame from his mother's womb. It's not that an accident had happened to him. It's not that he had hurt his legs. I mean, this man was born with an inability to walk. He had something wrong with his feet, something wrong with his legs, and so he could not walk at all. He was born that way. Look at John chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Basically, the disciples have this mentality that if anything bad happens to someone, it must be as a result of their sin. Now, that's what a lot of the prosperity preachers will preach, the Joel Osteens and so forth. You know, if everything's going good for you, it means you're doing right. And if everything goes bad, then you're doing wrong. That's not true. Because it's not always sin that causes us to go through hard times. Because look why this man was born blind. Now, nobody wants to be blind. Every blind person wishes that they could see. But he said here, "Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." He's saying this man was born blind for the express purpose that today, you know, 40 years later, I could come and heal this man, and that God would be glorified, and that it would be written in the Bible in John chapter 9, and that thousands of years later, people would be reading and learning from this story that happened. That's why he was born blind. Yet today, we have a warped view of things, where literally in America today, people will find out that their child is handicapped and say, "I don't want to have this child." Literally, they have all this testing and things to do while a woman is pregnant, where they'll go in and check and make sure everything's fine. And I'll tell you why, because they want to tell that woman, you know, you could have an abortion. You say, that's not true. I could tell you people that I know personally that were told, "Your child's going to be handicapped. Would you like to abort this child?" And here's the thing. The insurance companies, they'd love to pay for that test because it's going to save them more money in the long run to just kill that child. But let me tell you something. God loves the handicapped. And God created people that way. It's not always a result of sin. It's not just a result of bad health. Or it could just be that it's God's will for someone to be born lame or blind or with Down syndrome or whatever. Now, you can sit there and say, well, you know, I just want all my children to be perfect. And a lot of people have this mentality that, you know, everybody just has to be perfect, you know, and everybody has to look perfect and be perfect, and otherwise they're unwanted. And people today go to the doctor and do all these things, like treatments like IVF, for example, where basically only the strong survive, you know, and they can choose in some cases. And, you know, people will deny this, but it's true. There is a clinic right here in Phoenix, Arizona, where they were giving people the choice between boy and girl. And basically they're killing the one that is not the desired gender. But let me tell you something. If you ever have a child that's born with some kind of a handicap, some kind of a lameness or blindness or deafness, God has a reason for that. And you shouldn't look at it necessarily as a curse, because it may not be a curse. Here, it was for the glory of God. It was not a curse at all. And so, we should love those who are not perfect. You know, some people don't have everything going for them, but you know, that's the way that God made them. And so, God has a reason for making you the way you are and the way that I am, You know, there's a reason for that. But anyway, I remember when I was growing up, I was very short, and I used to hate that. That was the thing that I hated more than anything. When I was, for example, when I was in fourth grade, I was 9 years old, and I was the shortest kid in the class. And there were two other kids that were pretty much my same height. One of them was a Filipino, and one of them was Hispanic, and the three of us were like several inches shorter than the rest of the kids in the class. And my whole school, my whole life growing up in school, I was always very short, and I hated being short. You know, now I'm an average white man height, 5'11". But I hated being short growing up, but I wonder why the reason was that I was short, because I know that God created me that way. And so maybe there's a reason why I was short, you know, and I hated it, but maybe it caused me to gravitate toward my two short friends, you know. Who knows, I might have been friends with the wrong friends otherwise. You never know what God's doing. And so you might not like something about your appearance, you know, how tall you are, how short you are, just the way that you look in general, something about your features, but let me tell you something, that's the way God made you. And you should just be happy with the way that God made you. And just realize that God has a reason for everything that He does. And you're not an accident. Somebody who's born blind is not an accident. Somebody who's born lame is not accidental. Someone who is tall or short or whatever, it's never an accident. You know, your hair is the color that God designed it to be. Unless you've dyed it a bunch of different colors. But go to the book of Acts chapter 3 where we were. This man was lame from his mother's womb. Probably just so that God could be glorified again in Acts chapter 3. Just like He was glorified back in John 9 when Jesus healed a man that was born blind. The apostles here are going to heal this man that was born lame. Obviously it's God that's going to do the healing. But it says, there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, verse 2. He was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So basically, this guy couldn't work. He couldn't go to work. He couldn't really do any productive work. So he's just sitting out at the temple every day. People would carry him, sit him down, and he would just ask for money. He would just ask for a handout. And it says in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. So he basically asked them for money, because that's what he does all day. It says in verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. It's basically, this guy's just kind of asking for money, but he doesn't really see necessarily, he's not really paying too much attention to who he's asking. So they just wanted to stop and get this guy's attention. They said, look on us, look at us. So he looks at him because it says that he expected to receive something from them. And in verse 6 it says, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. That was back when they had real money instead of pieces of paper like we use. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That's an amazing miracle. This guy's born lame, grown up his whole life, never walked, never used his feet, never used his ankles, and he's sitting there, and Peter just reaches out the hand, picks him up, sets him on his feet, and the man can walk. He's leaping, praising God. Now, notice what he said. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What can we learn from that statement? That it doesn't cost anything to preach the gospel, does it? It doesn't cost anything. And you see, today we have churches that are revolving around money. And even a false philosophy that tells us that if we just could get people to give the money, we could get the gospel around the world. You know, and I grew up with this philosophy, and I believed it for a long time. I'll be honest with you. I believed it for a long time. I thought, man, if we could just support more missionaries, if we could just get the money to come in, and we could support these guys, we could send them all over the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not the problem. The problem is that the laborers are few. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It's not that it's hard to get the money to support all these wonderful missionaries. It's that it's hard to find any missionaries who are really even soul winning, that are really even preaching the gospel and doing the work. And I know this because we used to have all kinds of missionaries come through our church. And we tried to get the best missionaries coming through when I was in church in California, before I was a pastor. And these guys, they'd come, and it was like pulling teeth to get them to go out soul winning with you. And here these people are, they're missionaries. I mean, they're claiming to be going somewhere just to evangelize and preach the gospel. They're going to knock doors. They're going to win souls to Christ. And yet they come through, and it seems like on soul winning time, they're always busy. You know, they'd show up for the missions conference or whatever. They'd show up on a Friday, and they're going to be there on Sunday showing their slideshow. But Saturday morning, they always have something to do. You know, or they'll show up at the soul winning time and then, oh, we got to visit somebody an hour and a half away. You know, and it's like, they don't want to do the soul winning here. And let me tell you something, if they won't do it here, they won't do it there. Right. Period. Yeah. Now, there are good missionaries out there, but most missionaries are moochinaries. They're not missionaries. They just want to get, it's almost like a Christian welfare program. And you know, people get mad at me about that, but I'm mad today about somebody who would take money and claim to be on God's payroll and not even work a 40-hour week. That is ridiculous. They ought to, if they're getting paid by God, they ought to be working more than 40 hours. They ought to be giving above and beyond. They ought to be giving 110%. And today we have missionaries who are getting a full-time paycheck and they don't even work 40 hours a week. It's wrong. It's sin. I mean, they probably, these guys literally, and I've lived with missionaries. I went to the mission field for 4 months in Europe. And I was in Romania for a week. I was in France for a week. I spent 3.5 months in Germany. And I stayed with all different missionaries. And I stayed with some good missionaries that were doing the work. But I stayed with a lot of missionaries who did a whole lot of nothing. And it was very discouraging to see it. It was discouraging to watch these people literally not work. I mean, they would just do stuff around the house, watch TV, sit around, and maybe just visit a couple people. But my friend, why would a pastor or a missionary not work 40 hours a week? I mean, if everybody else is working 40, you know what I mean? If everybody else is working 40 hours a week or 60 hours a week, why would they just work a few hours or something, you know? And if they're counting reading the Bible, we all read the Bible, don't we? Does somebody pay you to read the Bible? You know what I mean? And these guys, and you know, there's a lot of work involved in pastoring a church, believe me. I mean, even when I was not as full-time as I am right now, okay? You know, even when I was only going soul winning for 3 or 4 hours a week, because I was working 60, 70 hours a week doing fire alarms, you know, I was still probably spending 15 hours of just all the administration and whatever, even then, and I was even neglecting a lot. But here's the thing, guess what? 15 hours is not 40. You know what I mean? And it's like, you've got to work, you know, if you expect to get paid. And if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. And yet we have missionaries who literally do nothing. And then they go there and they spend years and years learning the language without doing anything. When there are English speakers to preach unto, there's stuff to do. You could win souls, or you could even, here's a novel idea, you could study the language over here for a while. Since there are all kinds of schools and places to learn the language in America. But I'm getting off on a tangent. But we think today that it's all about money and just getting the money out there and then the whole world will be reached. No, my friend, because even if we had no money, even if we had no silver and gold, even if every church tomorrow had $0, we could preach the gospel. Even just all these wonderful missionaries that need to be supported so bad, I mean, we could literally just turn them loose here in America. Because has every door been knocked in America? Has every person in America heard the gospel presented clearly? No. And so they can all win souls here. And they'd probably win tons of family members and relatives of people that are in other countries anyway. I mean, you want to go to the mission field? It's 3 miles away. I can take you to a place where you'll think that you're in Africa. Because we go to this one apartment complex about 3 or 4 miles away where, I mean, people are literally refugees from Africa. They speak Swahili, they speak Somali, they're dressed in complete African costumes that look completely different than anything in America. And literally, we took a bunch of photos there and showed it to people, and they said, when did you guys go to Africa? They thought we were in Africa because of all the costumes and the decorations and the way it was. The mission field's right here. Lift up your eyes. You know, say not that there are yet, you know, so many months unto the harvest. Say not in so many months we're going to start being a missionary. No, be a missionary today. Amen. In the United States of America. Reach America. And what's our small town soul winning? It's missions, you know? We're going out and getting people saved. Now, you say, are you against foreign missions? No, we support missionaries in other parts of the world. We support foreign missionaries. But they're missionaries who go soul winning. And they actually work. And that's why we support those particular missionaries. But the problem is that the laborers are few. And today, churches, let's get off missions, just churches in general, they think that money is the big thing, and so many churches right now are in debt up to their eyeballs. And so they just constantly, everything's money, raising money, harping on money, selling things, and going into business, and all this kind of stuff. You know, I thank God that our church is not money-oriented, and it never has been. I mean, I'll preach on money as much as it's in the Bible, but I'm not going to sit here and make it all about money. Because you know what? We don't need any money to operate this church. We don't need a cent. We don't. I mean, you say, Pastor Harrison, what if money doesn't come in? If we had no money, you know, hey, we might have to build a tent or something to meet in. But you know what? We could still meet.
That's right.
We could still preach. We could still win souls. We could still... I mean, hey, this church was started with $0. It was started in my living room with a few songbooks, a few chairs, a few Bibles, and we've grown from there. You know, we've come a long way. Now we have fancy artwork and everything. But the point is, we don't need anything. You know, and our philosophy with our church has been this. Whatever money comes in, that's what we spend. That's what we use. That's what we need. We don't get ourselves all strung out desiring things that we don't have, that God has not provided for us. You know, and God's been good to us, and we've been blessed financially. We're doing just fine. Our church has always had plenty of money. We've never been in some bind where we didn't have money and we're tight on money. And we haven't emphasized or pushed money. Because it's not about money. Because it doesn't cost a dime to pick up your Bible and go give the gospel to somebody. It doesn't cost a thing. And that's what the Bible's trying to teach us here when he said, hey, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'll give you. Now, he's being physically healed, but today we have the same thing. You know, we go out and preach the gospel to people. You may not have any money, but you can still do it. He says in verse number 7, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up, stood and walked, and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, a lot of people will try to rationalize the miracles of the Bible and try to explain how they happen, try to explain them away, like take God out of the equation. Like they'll say that, you know, the Red Sea crossing was just a certain wind that blew in. But hold on a second. They cross on dry land, and the Bible says they had a wall of water on either side of them. That's a miracle. Yep. That defies the laws of nature. Other people have said that, you know, in the fiery furnace, there was a cool spot where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. You know, it's nonsense. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. How does that work? You know, you look at all the miracles of the Bible, and people will try to... Brother Garrett was telling me that when he was in seminary, they told him that when Jesus walked on the water, there was this underground ridge in the Sea of Galilee, and he was walking on like a balance beam. And then when Peter got out of the boat, he was on that same ridge, and then he hit a sinkhole. And that's when he cried, Lord, save me. And then Jesus pulled him back into the boat. It's garbage. Look... A miracle? Hey, it's called a miracle because it's a miracle. Because if it were just science, if it could just be explained within the realm of the normal, it wouldn't be a miracle. So the fact that it's a miracle means that God stepped in and did so. I mean, when the sun stopped, you know, I've seen people try to explain that. You know, it can't stop unless God stops it, you know, because these things have a lot of force behind them. It's called inertia. It's called Isaac Newton's laws of thermodynamics. And so those things have too much force. They don't just stop and then start up again, okay? Unless God stops them and starts them up again. And that's exactly what happened. So here, this is an amazing miracle. Because if this man has never walked, even if he was healed of his lameness, that's not going to make him be able to walk. Because even if you were completely healed of your lameness, you'd have to go through all kinds of physical therapy. Have you ever heard of people, they say they had to learn to walk again? You know, they had to basically go through all kinds of therapy to strengthen their feet, their ankles. Because if you don't use muscles, if you don't use it, you lose it. And so this guy had not used his ankles to hold up his body weight ever at any time in his life. But the miracle here is that not only did God fix whatever was wrong with him, he also strengthened his feet and ankle bones instantly so that he was able. And it shows you that when God does something, I mean, he does it well. He does it completely. He finishes the job. Remember, there was another time when Jesus healed a blind man. And he spit on the ground, and I've also seen people try to explain why this spit and dirt mixture healed his eyes. But Jesus spit on the ground and made clay out of his spit, okay, and put it on this guy's eyes. And basically, at first, the guy opens his eyes and he says, you know, he asks him if he can see, and he says, I see men as trees walking. So he's not seeing totally clearly. And then Jesus does more. And then all this, now he can see clearly. You know, when God does something, he does the whole thing, right? He finishes it. He does it complete. And so when he healed this guy, not only is he just able to walk, it's not like he limped away, you know? Oh, thank you for healing me, you know? You know a good therapist? I mean, when he healed them, immediately the guy is leaping. I mean, what do you picture? You know, leaping, you know? I mean, he's not just walking. I mean, the guy's jumping. That's pretty amazing. And so he went from not even being able to walk at all, not even being, and you say, well, I think he might have just, maybe he just kind of limped. No, it says that they carried him there every day. I mean, this guy can't walk at all. He's carried in and set down. Next thing you know, he's leaping. And all the people knew him because they'd seen him there every day. It was the hour of prayer. They're going there all the time at 3 o'clock to pray. They see this guy every day asking alms. Now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And it says they were amazed. Look at verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. So he's hanging on to him. He doesn't want to let him go. Because they just did such a great thing for him. It says, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So a huge crowd basically gathers because they've seen this great miracle. And it says, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? So they're basically saying, don't emphasize us. It's not about us. Why are you looking so earnestly at us like there's something special about us? He says, it's not us. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So this wasn't some kind of a faith healer of today who's, you know, want all the emphasis to be about them. They wear their bright white suit and the white leather shoes and the fancy jewelry and the fancy cars, and it's all about, so, you know, Peter and John Ministries, and, you know, they got a business card about it and everything. You know, this is something where they said, look, it's not us. I mean, we didn't do anything here. He said, it's God that did the miracle here. And he says, why does that surprise you? Why are you even amazed by that? That the God that created the whole world could heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ. Why are you amazed that the God who parted the Red Sea can cause this man to walk? He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he's blaming the Jews here for killing Jesus. He says, look, Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted to let him go. In fact, he was determined to let him go, but you denied him. You cried out, crucify him, crucify him. He said, you're guilty. You denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, the murderer that they desired was Barabbas. There was another man that was on death row the same day. His name was Barabbas. And basically, Pilate had a custom that once a year, they would release one prisoner off death row. One would be pardoned. And he said, who do you want me to release? How about Jesus, the King of the Jews? Because he really didn't want to kill Jesus. So he said, why don't I release the King of the Jews, Jesus? And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And he said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil hath he done? Crucify him! And he took a basin, you remember this, and he washed his hands, and he said, I am free from the blood of this just person. He said, his blood's not on my hands. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Boy, I get chills every time I read that. I mean, that's a horrible thing to say. They killed Jesus and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a curse to place on yourself. His blood be on us and on our children. Then Pilate crucified. Of course, there was a lot of prophecy that was fulfilled there. If you go back in the Old Testament, the priest would wash his hands and they would let the scapegoat go free. Well, the scapegoat, you know, they would have the scapegoat and then the other goat, they would put all the sin on. And you see, Barabbas was a picture there. He was the guilty one. I mean, he was a murderer. He did deserve to die. But yet, they released Barabbas free. The guilty went free and the innocent went to the cross. That's a picture of salvation. Because Jesus Christ, totally innocent, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ, the innocent, was crucified. He was paying for our sins. The Bible says, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And then the guilty party, Barabbas, was let free, just like us. We've committed a lot of sins in our life. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Without Christ, we would die. At the end of our life, we'll breathe our last breath, die, and then we'll go to the place known as death in the nether parts of the earth, in the pit, hell, and we'll face the second death of being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But thanks be to God, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pardoned. Just like Barabbas was physically pardoned, we'll be spiritually pardoned, and we'll never taste of death. And so we see here that Peter's bringing that up, that they desired a murderer to be granted unto them. Barabbas says in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. So who's the Prince of Life? Jesus Christ. Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, because they saw him after that he rose from the dead. Verse 16, and his name, what name? Jesus. His name, because remember he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And that's a picture, of course, of salvation, which is by faith in his name. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Not just believe in a higher power. Not just believe that there's one God. Not just believe in a supreme being. But he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What is the name of the Son of God? Jesus Christ. That is the name that's above all other names. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, is it possible for a person to be saved who's never heard the name of Jesus? No! Now, they might have heard it in a different language. They might have heard Jesus or Jesus, but they heard the name of Jesus, because that is the name. There's no salvation in any other, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot means know. I know, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He said, I know that you killed him because you did not realize that he was the Son of God. Doesn't mean that they're innocent. They're still guilty. But he's saying, because you did it through ignorance, you have the chance to repent, basically, to change your mind on this, to change course here and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas you already rejected him. He said, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ coming and suffering. He says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now here's a verse that's often quoted, and really it's totally taken out of context and misapplied. Because people will quote this verse and say you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Now does that say repent of your sins? Does that say repent of drinking? Does that say repent of shacking up? Does that say repent of adultery or repent of covetousness? Does that say repent of blasphemy? No. What is the context? Repent of what? He said, you rejected Christ. He said, you denied Christ. The word he kept using over and over again, he said, you denied him. You denied Jesus Christ. You denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. They need to repent of the same thing that the Pharisees had to repent of when John the Baptist said, repent and believe the gospel. Believe. He said they need to have faith in his name. Go to verse 16. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And he's saying, you need to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What's the repentance? Is it repenting of your sins? No. He doesn't say repent of your sinful lifestyle. People try to take this verse and tell people, well, if you're still living the same lifestyle, then you're not saved, even if you believe on Christ. No, my friend, everyone that believeth on him is saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so believe, you say, well, believing's not enough. That's a lie, because the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and repent of their sinful lifestyle. Turn away from their sins. Turn away from drinking. Turn away from drugs. Turn away. That's not what it says. Look, if you had to turn away from your sins to be saved, then none of us would be saved. Because none of us has completely turned from sin. Well, you just have to kind of turn from sin. What? Oh, you just have to be willing to turn. Well, what if I'm just willing to be willing? Or what if I'm willing to be willing to be willing to be willing? What is that? That's not in the Bible. Do you believe? Dost thou believe on the Son of God and Jesus? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said, I that talk with thee, and he said, it's me. I'm the Son of God. He said, Lord, I believe. That's salvation. Believing on Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This repent here, what you say, well, what does the word repent mean? Yeah. Repent means to change or to turn. Okay? So, the question is always, what needs to change, or what do they need to turn from? What needed to change about these people? Well, they denied the Lord Jesus. They need to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what needed to change. What needed to change in Mark 1 when he said, repent and believe the gospel? They did not believe. The Pharisees and Sadducees did not believe. They needed to change and believe. Not change their lifestyle, because if you had to change your lifestyle to be saved, that would be salvation by works. Because the Bible says in Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, comma, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Turning from your evil way is works. Changing your lifestyle is works. Turning over a new leaf is works. Joining a 12-step program is works. And it's not a 12-step program to be saved. It's one step. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. One step. And so the Bible here is not telling us that we have to turn from a sinful lifestyle to be saved. When he says to them, repent ye therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, in light of what I just said, he's saying, in light of what I just said, how you denied Jesus, this guy believed on Jesus. You see, the man believed in the name, when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy believed and stood up and walked. Okay? He believed. He's telling them, you need to follow this guy's example and believe in this name of Jesus to be saved, that your sins may be blotted out. And by the way, isn't it a blessing that when we're saved, our sins are blotted out? Amen. Isn't that great? I mean, would you like to stand before God one day and just have him run through all your sins with you? How would you like God to just sit, you know, in front of everybody at the day of judgment? Every darkest secret, everything that you just said without thinking about it, everything that you did when you thought nobody knew, everything about your past, would you like just every sin to just be run through with you? Wouldn't that be horrible? But you know what? That's what's going to happen for the unsaved. The Bible says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I mean, the unsaved will be judged at that white throne of judgment, every man according to their works. And let me tell you something, they're going to be declared guilty. Because everybody's guilty. But thank God that if we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, our sins are blotted out. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated us from our sins. He said He'll put all our sins behind His back. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We don't have to... People will say, you're going to answer to God for that someday. No, I won't.
That's right.
No, I won't. I will not answer to God for my sins because Jesus already answered for my sins 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross for my sins. It's already been paid in full. You say, well, what's the judgment seat of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ is where we receive a reward for the things done in our body. He's going to look at all our works. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, He will take all of our works and they're going to be divided into two categories, good and bad. The good is going to be the gold, silver, and precious stones. The bad is going to be the wood, hay, and stubble. It's not an account of our sins. It's an account of what we did with our life. Part of it's going to be worthless. The wood, hay, and stubble, He said those works will be burned up and we will not get a reward. He said the gold, silver, and precious stones will be rewarded for it. But He said this, if any man's work be burnt up, He said he shall suffer loss. He's going to lose those rewards. But hey, but he himself shall be saved. So it says, hey, if your works are burned up, if your works that you did in your life, let's say everything you did was wood, hay, and stubble. You didn't do anything of eternal value. No gold, no silver, no precious stones. He said your works will be burned up. You'll suffer loss. And He said, but yet He Himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. He's saying, you'll still be saved even if you didn't do any works. But you're going to miss out on the rewards. John said in the book of 2 John, he said, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John said, I want to get the full reward, so I want the people that I won to Christ to serve Him and do a lot for Him so that I can get a reward for what they did, you know, because I won them to Christ. He said, do right so that I can receive a full reward. Because He didn't want to suffer loss of reward on judgment day. But see, our judgment is just a positive only judgment. Period. We'll receive a reward or we just receive nothing if it's burned up. But at that great white throne where the unsaved, where the dead will be judged, when death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them, they will be run through all their sins. And that's a dreadful sight. That's a reason to get saved right there. You know, especially the more wicked you are, the more you should be running to salvation and begging to be saved because you don't want to be exposed, right? And so that right there is a blessing that all our sins are blotted out. They're paid for. They're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 20, and He shall send Jesus Christ. Or let's read verse 19 again. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ. So when is He going to send Jesus Christ? At the times of refreshing, right? He said, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21, this is important. Whom the heaven must receive, because remember Jesus ascended up to heaven in chapter 1, right? Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now look, that says right there that Jesus went up into heaven and He's not coming back until the time of the restitution of all things. So why do the Mormons say that He came back like hundreds of years ago and came to the United States? Or I guess it was just America back then. It wasn't the United States. But why are they saying that He came to America? Why are they saying that Jesus came again and we didn't see Him? Hey, He's not. The heavens have received Him until the time of the restitution of all things. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses say that He came back in 1918 and 1914, they're lying. You know, the six times that they falsely predicted Christ coming. And you say, well, how can anyone still be a Jehovah's Witness if they falsely predicted Christ coming six times? They just lied and said, oh, He just came to us. He just came to our skyscraper in Brooklyn, and we talked to Him, and He went back. No, when He comes back, every eye shall see Him. Behold, Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds. Now, is that present tense?
Yes.
Behold, He cometh with clouds. it sounds like his coming, okay, is the next thing that we're looking for, not some other secret coming. Like, here's what I'm trying to say. He's coming with clouds and every eye shall see him. Does it sound like there's some other coming before that where he's not coming with clouds and where everybody's not going to see him? Does everybody see what I'm saying with that? He cometh with clouds. That's present tense. Obviously, it's indicating the future, but telling us basically, hey, the next time he comes, it's going to be with clouds and every eye is going to see him. Now look, those who teach the pre-trib rapture, they're basically not believing that either, because they think that Revelation 1:7,
oh, that's talking about the second coming of Christ after the wrath is poured out when he comes with white horses.
But hold on a second. The Bible calls in 1 Thessalonians 4, it calls the rapture the coming of the Lord. And it says he'll come in the clouds. And it says every eye shall see him. So don't tell me Revelation 1:7 is talking about some other coming when it says he cometh with clouds. It's the same thing. Revelation 1:7, 1 Thessalonians 4, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him. So is the rapture a secret rapture as the pre-trib rapture teaches? No. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. That's when the rapture is going to take place. And then God will pour out his wrath after the rapture. But the rapture is after the tribulation. Read Matthew 24. Okay? If you don't like it, then go find a church that will preach everything that you like. But Matthew 24 tells us when the rapture is going to happen. Verses 29 through 31. And so, the Mormons are lying if they say he came in between. Or that he came unto the Jehovah's Witnesses only in Brooklyn. And now there's a guy in California, Harold Camping, who's got billboards. I drive all over California for work when I'm doing fire alarms. And all over California, Harold Camping's got billboards up everywhere. And my friend Roger Jimenez, who pastors in Sacramento, he said that he's getting stuff on his door. People keep putting stuff on his door. Giving the exact date of the rapture is, you know, I think it's March 21st, 2011. Yeah, March 21st, 2011. And then September 21st, 2011 is the end of the world. Now, whoa there, Tiger. You know, you only have, what, less than a year between the rapture and the end of the world? That's a little bit messed up theology. But basically, that's what they're saying. And they're going around saying, and I think it was the Sword of the Lord newspaper. Sheldon Smith basically put out a challenge to him in the Sword of the Lord and said, you know, if you really believe that, I want you to sign over to me your whole radio station. Because Harold Camping owns like a whole radio station, all kinds of assets. He said, I want you to sign that stuff all over to me for September 22nd. Or I'm sorry, March 22nd, 2011. Because you're not going to be here anyway. If what you're saying is true, it's all over. So why don't you put your money where your mouth is? And you know that Harold Camping still has tons of people listening to him, but yet he's already falsely predicted Christ coming before. Did you know that? He predicted it back in the 80s. He predicted it in the 90s. People were all gathered at a big theater and were looking up, waiting for him to come, and he never came. And today there are billboards all over California giving this date, you know, giving the end of the world. And I don't know, what is this guy thinking? It's not going to happen. I promise you that the rapture will not happen in 2011. It can't. Because God lays out other things that have to happen first that are going to take over 3.5 years, more than 3.5 years. There's no way it's happening in 2011. Harold Camping's a liar. Now, he's so old, he looks like he's about 115 years old. So maybe he just figures, hey, I'm probably going to be dead anyway. Go out with a bang. Send your check now. Send me your money now.
Right.
Just go nuts with it. Go out with a bang. I don't know how old that guy is, but he looks like he's... I don't even know if he's even alive. Maybe he's being propped up or something. I don't know. Because that guy... Who's ever seen him? Who knows what I'm talking about? Anybody? People, California people know what I'm talking about. You know, because in California, you may think it's not a big deal, but in California, this guy's big. I mean, everybody knows this guy in California. And he's this real old guy. He talks real slow. And he's this total Calvinist. He thinks that all church... He said it's wrong to go to church. Church is a sin. And God already chose who's going to heaven and hell, you know. And one time I took a recording of my sermon. I slowed it down to half speed. And I sounded exactly like Harold Camping. It was scary how much I sounded like him. If you slow down Pastor Anderson's preaching to exactly half speed, it's Harold Camping.
Open your Bible.
So, you know, and it's weird. But I'm getting off on a tangent. But the bottom line is, there's a lot of false teaching about the second coming of Christ, isn't there? And, you know, I don't have time to explain it all to you tonight in one sermon. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Read the Bible for yourself. Quit believing all the propaganda. And just open the book of Matthew, read it. Then when you're done with that, read Mark. And then when you're done with that, read Luke. And by then, you should already have it pretty well figured out. But hey, keep reading. Get into John. Get into Acts. Get into Romans. Get to Revelation. And it's all going to say the same thing. It's all going to teach the same thing about the second coming. And it's going to prove Harold Camping to be a liar. It's going to prove these dispensationalists to be a liar. It's going to prove the Mormons a liar. It's going to prove the Jehovah's Witnesses a liar. You say, well, what's the truth then? This book is the truth, and this book says that Jesus Christ is up in heaven until the time of restitution of all things. He will not appear unto you personally. If anybody says to you, it says in Matthew 21, oh, lo, here's Christ. He said, believe them not. There's going to be false Christs. The devil himself will be transformed into an angel of light. Believe them not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the last one to see the resurrected Christ. He said he was seen by the apostles. He was seen by the brethren. He said he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. He said, and last of all, he was seen by me. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He said, I'm the last apostle. I'm the last one who saw him alive. Because an apostle was someone who had to have been with them from the baptism of John and been witness of his resurrection. Read Acts chapter 1. We already went over that. And that Paul was the last apostle. He said, I was like one born out of due time. Because he's basically saying, I saw him after... You know, I saw him after the ascension. He said, I saw him after the ascension. He appeared unto him and on the road to Damascus. And when he saw him, he said, last of all, he was seen by me. So does that leave room for the Pentecostal church down the street to tell you, oh yeah, Jesus appeared unto me? If he last of all, he was seen by Paul. And he said it was like one born out of due time. He said it was weird because he said it was after he'd already ascended. It was like one born out of due time. And so no, Jesus Christ does not appear. And whenever somebody says, Jesus appeared unto me, I always ask them the same thing. What did he look like? I say, did he have long hair? Oh yeah, he had long hair. I'm like, well then it wasn't him. As the Bible says, that it's wrong. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's all. Just whenever somebody tells you that Jesus appeared to him, and a lot of times I say, well, what did he look like? Did he have long hair or short hair? And they're just like, oh. Because look, if you really saw somebody, wouldn't you have seen? Wouldn't you have seen what they looked like if you really saw? Now you say, did Paul really? Paul didn't even really see him. I mean, Paul just saw a bright light, and he heard him and so forth, but he didn't actually see the face of Jesus and so forth as the other apostles did. But, you know, on and on, you know, we could go, these people are weirdos, okay? They're slaying people in the spirit. You know, I don't want to spend my whole sermon on that. But anyway, whom the heaven must receive. But they'll try to tell you, you know, I had a dream and Jesus walked into the room and he was talking to me. Do you have long hair? Oh yeah, he had long hair. And, you know, he looked like a hippie and he was smoking marijuana, you know. But anyway, it says in verse number 22, it says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, and here's a key verse, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So look, is the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ or not? He said, all the prophets. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. People will attack this doctrine and say, oh, you know, people in the Old Testament were not looking forward to Christ or looking forward to the cross. They're just doing sacrifices. And no. It was all pointing to Jesus, and even Samuel and everybody following after foretold of these days. He says in verse 25, you are the children of the prophets. He's talking to the Jews here. He's saying, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He's saying, you of all people should be the first ones to get saved. And yet you denied him and said, crucify him. But he's given him a chance to have a second chance to repent and believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you. So this is like the Bible says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth
and lives a good life.
No, it just said to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that, and they'll say, well, that means to the Jew primarily. No. That's what they'll say. They're like, hey, we need to get it to the Jew first. You know, put others on the back burner. Get it to the Jew. No, that's not what it means. He's talking chronological. Now, I know that's a shock that first would be a chronological term. But it is. When he said to you first, he's saying, first it was preached unto them, and then it would be preached unto others. Because remember when Jesus sent out the disciples in Matthew 10? He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went out in his ministry, Jesus and the disciples, and it said they went to all the towns and villages of Israel and preached the gospel. But then, when he ascended up to heaven, he said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, after he ascended up to heaven, he said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit will come and baptize you, okay? Then after that, he said, you shall be witnesses unto me. He said, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the othermost part of the earth. They didn't do that, though. Because if you read the story, after the Holy Ghost came upon them, they just kept preaching it, just pretty much in Jerusalem, just pretty much preaching to the Jews, preaching to the Jews. God had to later send persecution in chapter 8, which scattered them abroad, and then they that scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. He had to light a fire under them, because they just kept wanting to preach to the Jews, preach to the Jews, preach to... He said, no, we got to preach it to you first, because you are the sons of the prophets. Out of respect for Abraham, we'll preach it to you first. But you know, there comes a time later in the book of Acts where they say, you know what, from henceforth, we go to the Gentiles, because you have rejected it. Now, thank God, a lot of these people that he preached to in chapter 3, a lot of them did get saved. A lot of them did believe on Christ. But the sad thing is that the majority of the Jews rejected the gospel. And today, you're hard-pressed to find Jews that are saved. I mean, there are some that are saved, but you know the vast majority today. If you were to go to Israel today, the country, the nation of Israel, the Jewish state, Bible-believing Christianity is not even going to make up one percentile of the Jews that are living in the Jewish state over there. And so, it's a sad fact that they rejected Christ, but he said unto you first, he's talking chronologically, you know, first, Jesus was sent to you guys. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He said unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He's saying, look, it was first for you guys, but he said, you know, you got to make the choice to receive it. And you've already rejected it once, but he said, here's your second chance right now. You know, and God is the God of the second chance, isn't he? A lot of times, just because somebody rejects the gospel once, it doesn't mean they're not going to get saved down the road. Sometimes you give the gospel to somebody, they reject it, later on they get saved. But you don't know how many chances you have, and you don't know how many chances other people have. Because God is the God of the second chance, but he's not always the God of the 900th chance. He's not always the God of the third chance or the fifth chance. And there comes a time when people reject Christ for the last time. They need to get saved before it's too late. But he's given them a second chance here. to believe and be saved. And, you know, many of them, we find out in the next chapter that many of them did get saved. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your power, dear God, and this great miracle that you did where you healed this lame man and you gave him that perfect soundness where he was leaping and praising God. Help us to realize that it doesn't cost us a dime to preach the gospel. Help us to, you know, maybe we don't have any silver and gold, God, but help us to what we have. Help us to use it for your glory. What we do have is the Bible. What we do have is the Holy Spirit. What we do have is the gospel. Help us to preach your word to every creature, dear God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one quick song.